Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Today we will be doing Acts 2, and we'll be into the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 3, the second sermon, chapter 3. But today, and in this section, Acts 2, 41 through 47. Now we're going to give a special emphasis this hour on structure of a book. And let me put up here three words that are important as far as the study of the Bible is concerned. Number one, we need to understand the meaning of words. And we do a good deal of work on this word means this. It is used here. It's a compound word made up of this and this. Or the word literally means this. Or if you take it, you find it occurs six times in the New Testament. And when you go through all of those six usages, you come up with the meaning of the word. And that is an important part of Bible study. However, words fit together with other words. You cannot express thought by taking, let's suppose a paragraph has 420 words in it. You cannot take each one of those words, clip them out, put them in a hat, shake them up, study each word, and know anything about what the paragraph said. Because words have to fit together. The way words fit is called syntax. Syntax is a word, syntaxis. Taxis means to be in line or in order, and soon together. It means the words line up together in order. If we would say in a sentence of, say, six words, and just arbitrarily say those words, you cannot convey any meaning because there's no syntax to it. The words don't fit together in an orderly way. He left rapidly. Left is a verb. Rapidly, syntactically, modifies the way he left, and that is important. However, not only do we have words, and not only do words fit together in order, but when you take lots and lots and lots of words in syntactical order and write an entire book, you've got structure. Now let me see if I can illustrate that. Let's suppose we're looking at a house. And you have, for example, a 2x6. That represents a word. All you have is a 2x6. But the 2x6 is support for other wood. So, boards connecting to the 2x6, and 2x6 connecting to others, and others to others, and others to others. When you buy a house, that essentially is what you are told about the house. I have a nice house for sale. The 2x6s are connected to, and those are connected to, and those are connected to. And you're excited over 2x6s being connected to something else. That does nothing for you. They say structure. This is a Victorian. This is a ranch-style house. This is colonial style. And what are you doing? You're defining the whole house in terms of the way it's structured, the way it is put together. And therefore, a house and a Victorian house are two different things because Victorian looks at the structure. If I had the choice of one of two things, tell me the meaning of the words in Acts, as over against give me the structure of Acts, I would take the structure any day of the week. Repeat. If I were offered the meaning of each word, carefully spread out, as over against how is the whole thing put together or structured, I would take that any day of the week structure. Because if you know structure, then you'll understand the words. Structure is not easy to come by. If you look at Acts 3, coming down here now to, this is a sample or an example. Structure. Structure, very simply, is the key to the book. Structure is also the most neglected part of a book because it's the hardest to come by. And I think you can see that. Which would be easier? To read all 28 chapters and see how they're put together? Or to read one verse and see what the words mean? Obviously, it's much easier to look at a single verse and see what the words mean than it is to see this is a ranch-style book. This is a Victorian-style house. And see the entire thing and be able to support it. I have spent until 10 o'clock last night working on the sermon of Peter in chapter 3, verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus," and so forth and so forth and so forth. And I read through that, I suppose putting at least 15 hours into reading through those things. I looked at words, I looked up words. I traced words through, and I still, something was missing. And it was not until about 15 hours after reading it that all of a sudden the structure, the way it's put together, became very, very obvious. And we'll do that tonight, I think, and we'll see that there is a definite structure that is involved in his sermon. But it takes some time to see structure, and when you see structure, I would, and this gets very arbitrary, when I can find the structure of a passage, the way it's put together, I am 90% through with the passage. And I know that may be hard for you to grasp because you like the meaning of words and they're important and they're vital and they're part of the whole picture. Structure is absolutely essential. Acts has a structure, and we touched on it on Wednesday night, and I'd like to reiterate the structure. The structure of the book of Acts is very simple. The structure of the book of Acts, all the way through from beginning to end, is historical narrative. This event happened, this happened, and this happened. Then it's followed by a summary. Of that period of history. And then he goes back, historical narrative, summary. Then he goes back, historical narrative, summary. Goes back, historical narrative, summary, until the last book, or the last verse rather, of the book of Acts is, guess what? A summary of the period that went before. Now, the thing that we may add to this is this. The total historical narrative covers 30 years. And while not precisely this way, each historical narrative followed by a summary looks back at about 5 years. So historical narrative, summary, last 5 years. Historical narrative, summary, 5 years. Historical narrative, summary, 5 years, until you get to the end of the book. And you have 7 breakdowns of summary in the book of Acts. And therefore, the way this helps at understanding the book is this. What do these historical events mean? What are they all about? Answer, divinely inspired summary tells what is there. And you may go through a historical narrative and say, what a horrible picture. What horrible events happened during that 5 years. The summary will say, God's word grew. And will give you divine perspective, and therefore we could go at it in a different way. It's historical narrative of what happened. Summary, let's replace that because the scripture is inspired. Instead of summary, we could put divine summary of that period, or the divine analysis of that period, or what that period of history meant from divine perspective, or how God viewed it. And we can be guaranteed that the summaries and the analysis of the period given by God is quite different than the one we might conclude if we had nothing other than the summary narrative. Over the years, this is the third time I've taught Acts. It is also the first time I ever saw the structure of the book. And that somewhat perhaps illustrates the importance of summary. And that does not mean that time and study of a book is wasted. It simply means that a great perspective was missed when we did not see those particular summary periods. Now, we've had then the first historical narrative, which has been chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 40. Peter, is the event of Pentecost has occurred? Well, in chapter 1, we had the major event of the ascension of Jesus. You have the day of Pentecost occurs, and the question is, what does Pentecost mean? As we pointed out last time, when you come down to verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, they continued in amazements, and our translations have omitted that all-vital word, the word pontes, nominative case, subject, meaning all. It says they were all in amazement. Nobody knew what Pentecost was all about. And therefore, this is the historical narrative. Chapter 1, 1 through 2:40. Historical narrative is the theme that is there. Then we come to our first let's wrap it up section, which is chapter 2, 41 through 47. I'll underscore it. It is the first summary of what has happened. How do we put these verses together? Now, one other thing that you might add to this, when the summary is given, what tense do you think he might have used as he looks over his shoulder? Well, we have a tense in Greek that has to do with ongoing action in time past. It's called the imperfect. And almost all of the verbs in the summaries are imperfect. And imperfects, we're saying, the church was growing, continuous activity, but was is not speaking for the moment, it's speaking for the past. And almost all of the summary will be, the church was growing, the church was expanding, the church was being edified, and therefore the author is looking backwards and summarizing up to the present moment to bring that some 5 years of church history together in a form. And now we're ready, Luke says, to go to our first summary. And the summary, the first one is probably the most important. It is definitely the biggest, longest summary, chapter 41 through 47. There is no other summary in the book of Acts as long as the first one. So the length then sets tone. The length sets the tone. It tells us what we are supposed to expect and what the chief elements are. Sets the tone, gives chief elements, gives the backbone, gives the essential elements that are going to be there. And we begin then with a statement of Peter's sermon, the initial results. Peter's sermon, initial results. 41. 42. And the initial results of the sermon on Pentecost are twofold. They focus on the growth of the church in 41, and they focus on the occupation of the church in verse 42. These are all the immediate results that occurred at the end of the sermon and proceed for days or perhaps a few weeks afterwards. 41. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice, first of all, in the growth period or this early period, notice simplicity in the church. Very simple. And it was this. The Word taught. Men and women listened. Church grew. Notice also in this section where the church was continually growing, the church put no effort to growth. There was no effort directed toward growth. No effort to grow. I forget who it was that did a work on the book of Acts relative to evangelism. And relative to evangelism, he was trying to answer the question, what did the church do? How did they work in order for the church to grow? And he came to a great scholarly conclusion on the subject. He said in the book of Acts, quote, it just happened, period. And therefore, their concentration was very simple. The Word, ears to hear, and the church grew. Growth was an automatic thing. Growth was something that simply and just happened. We may also put down here a B observation or a second observation under growth, and that is this. The farther history of the church after Acts is a study in the decline of the above. The history of the church after Acts is a study in the decline of the above. And you will find, for example, coming into the third century, the shift moves totally away from the Word, and the shift becomes the building. And that, of course, as we've explained previously, was a historical event. The temples in the first three centuries were built by pagans. They were built with the facility of beauty. They were built as facilities for the incense. They were built with idols. They were built with altars. And the whole emphasis in the pagan religion was liturgy. And the whole thing was formality. And the whole thing revolved about the essence of your surroundings, and therefore the pagan temples were beautiful. And they had features that made them outstanding buildings in terms of aesthetics, in terms of beauty, in terms of liturgy, in terms of the incense, in terms of the beauty of the windows, in terms of the priesthood, in terms of the beautiful dress of the priesthood, and it was all aesthetics. Well, as you know, with the quote-unquote conversion of Constantine, he threw out all the pagans and said, Christians, come on in. I drove them out. You got a building on the corner. And the church moved into the building. And when the church moved into those buildings, the simplicity left. It was no longer the Word taught, men listened, and the church grew. It was aesthetics, and that was the emphasis. That was from the third century to 1500. 1200 years, and in that 1200 years, coming now from fairly close to the book of Acts, the third century, coming from that period on to the Reformation around 1500, you cannot find one single decent commentary on the Word of God. None. There is nothing there at all. As far as the Word of God is concerned, that period of time is utterly dead. There is nothing there. And that was because, doubtless, the simplicity was left for the glory of the the great temples in which they, or pagan temples in which the church functioned and by which she was guided and by which she developed in those particular years. And it was not until some men came along saying that we ought to have the Word of God so laymen can read it, so people can read it, so it can be put in the hands of the layman and so forth. And we had a great Reformation that swept Europe, and of course much of our culture is based on that Reformation. But nonetheless, notice where the church began in terms of simplicity, reading once again. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word, it's very simple, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Received the word, were added 3,000 souls. That is early church growth. We should add one other thing with verse 41. Were added is an imperfect tense, meaning ongoing action. Were continually added, and that means that this is not necessarily the results of the day of Pentecost. Very often we imply that Peter preached and on the day of Pentecost 3,000 people were saved. And of course we always think of things through Western mentality. Peter preached Billy Graham style and he gave an invitation as just as I am was being sung, 3,000 people came forward. Well, that's not the thrust. Pentecost impacted over a period of time, and therefore verse 41 says there were added continually about 3,000 souls. That could have taken 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we don't know. But as a result of the impact of that sermon, 3,000 people were saved over some period of time in the book of Acts. Growth was one of the first initial results. Second, we can summarize with the word occupation. And that's verse 42. And in verse 42, we read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The emphasis here, and notice, by the way, the four things are in couplets. Notice it does not say in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, comma, to fellowship, comma, to the breaking of bread, comma, to prayer, and to prayer. Notice they're linked together, two and two. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Teaching and fellowship are a couplet, comma. And notice after fellowship you don't have the word and again because he's introducing his second couplet. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So that the occupation of the church was basically twofold. Fellowship with the apostles in teaching. Fellowship with the apostles' teaching is the idea. Fellowship misspelled here, but fellowship with the apostles' teaching, it simply means that they associated with the doctrine of fellowship, or we could put association or identification with teaching. Or association with what the apostles said. And again, we read very often from the 20th century back to the Bible, and we should not, because we would read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and what was fellowship? Fellowship was held in the fellowship hall after the teaching with coffee and donuts. Isn't that what fellowship is? Isn't fellowship coffee and donuts? I thought it was. That's not the point at all. the fellowship. Nothing wrong with the coffee and donuts. I don't want to start a riot. But the point is, the fellowship, the association, was with the teaching of the apostles. That's where they met. That's where they associated. And therefore, not two separate things, but they tied themselves into, they listened to, they were attended upon the teaching of the apostles. Two. And that's also in verse 42. If we could really ask, what is the relationship of the modern church and the church in Acts? The answer is very simple. There is none. There's none whatsoever. I mean, the link is just, it's simply not there. We are totally different today, totally different than what we have in these particular verses. But nonetheless, down to verse 42. Teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And breaking of bread is apparently the Lord's Supper, communion, and associated with that would be prayer, and that's logical. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the Eucharistia, or noun form, it is the Eucharist. And what does Eucharist mean? It means thanks. And prayer is the means whereby thanks is made. And there's early church life. Pretty complex, isn't it? Notice it's not only simple, it's all spiritual. It all has to do with truth, with the teachers of truth, with associating with teachers of truth. It all had to do with the commemoration of the death of Christ, and prayer or thanksgiving for the death of Christ, and therefore the cross, the teaching, the apostles, the association, the meeting together was all a very central part of what the church did in these days. Now, coming down to verse 43. These were then growth and occupation. And next, in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What does the working of miracles by the apostles do? There are two things that the apostles' miracles do. Number one, they identify them, and they, number two, authenticate them. They identify and they authenticate. Number one, they identify. Acts 2:22. Remember, the book of Luke was what Jesus began to do and teach, whereas the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. And so if Jesus was engaged in the performing of miracles, so were the disciples, and so 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. So, to identify with Christ. They continued to do what he did. They continued his work. And the way they were identified with the continuing of his work is the miracles they did. Second, it authenticated their office. 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. And therefore, that was the authenticating label for that of the apostle. All right, back to Acts 2. Now notice that the spiritual unity of the church was manifested in a special way, coming down to verse 44. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. We covered hermeneutics some time back, and occasionally still little principles come up. And one of the basic rules of interpretation is this: a practice does not constitute a command. A practice does not constitute a command. What do we mean by that? We mean that just because something was done by somebody is not an imperative that we do that. Abraham, take Isaac your son and slay him. That was a practice done. That does not belong in a handbook for child training on what the Word of God says. That practice is not an imperative for fathers. There was a practice of the Old Testament, many of them, regard to sacrifices and so forth, which we do not practice. And when we come to something like Acts 2:44, this is history. This is what they did. And by the way, notice that the Word of God records it. It does not condemn it. It does not commend it. It simply records it. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. 44. All those who believed were together. They had all things in common. And may I stop here and say that there are some that call this communism. This is nothing like communism. And one of the first great, great contrasts is notice this was done voluntarily. Communism redistributes wealth on the basis of appeal, right? We want to redistribute some of the wealth, and we trust that you people will be cooperative in so doing. It does not do it on the basis of volunteerism. It does it on the basis of force. Nobody here was forced. They did it because they chose to, because they wanted to. Verse 44, they began selling their property and possessions. Notice active voice. They did it under no compulsion, no command from an apostle. They just did it. They began selling their property, possessions, and were sharing with all as everyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the Christians lived in a day of great ease. Everybody approved of them. Notice the words in verse 47. They had the favor with all the people. This is a new, wonderful, exciting thing. Look at these people, and everybody was enthusiastic. That will last until we get to Peter's second sermon. And when we get to Peter's second sermon, it will change. Because at the end of his sermon, instead of having all the favor of all the people, he's going to go to jail. And he will be placed there. And and from that point on, by the time we get to chapter 8, not only did they not have favor with all the people, but every last believer was driven out of Jerusalem. So this little halcyon period that's described in verse 47 will not last very long. It's about to come to an end, and it will come to an end with the sermon that we'll be studying next time or the next time or the next time after that, whatever. And it will come to an end with Peter being put in jail, and from there on down, chapter 4, everything will be downhill. Until Jerusalem says, we will not tolerate these people in our city. And they're all driven out to the regions of Judea and Samaria, and they're not allowed to live. So we're going to go from favor with all the people. Well, take a look at it, just tie it together. Favor with all the people, and then look at Acts 8. Just to see the change we're going to come through. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That's the one who on the day of Pentecost had the favor of all the people. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and so forth. And verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so we're going to have the church literally expelled from Jerusalem by the time we get to chapter 8, and things will be radically, radically different. We should also say, in closing out Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we should also say that not only is this condition temporary, but we ought to say that the having all things in common, selling property, ends in utter tragedy. Can you think what the tragedy might be? Now get real human now. Don't be too spiritual. Your person sitting next to you sold his farm, gave it to the church. And, of course, that puts a little pressure on you to, don't be a spiritual clod. I mean, if he sold his farm, I guess I better sell mine. But doggone, I really don't want to. Tell you what I'll do. I'll sell it, and I'll give back part of it to the church and tell them it's all. Remember who did that? Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, and they are struck dead. And so the thing in time, and that's the last we hear of it past chapter 5, and that's not to say chapter 2 is not noble. It is to say, from the standpoint of the history of Acts chapter 2, it was capable of perversion. It did get perverted. It did get twisted. It did get misused. And therefore, from 5 on, you do not have that type of thing existed at all. May I close with showing you the last emphatic word in the Greek Testament, in the last sentence of verse 47. Can you read it and guess it? Peter has underscored a word. It is the word Lord. And so with his first summary of what happened in the early church, he says, and the Lord, emphasis on divine activity, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that is our first panel of summary that comes into the book of Acts, and we will pick up with the summaries in the next hour, complete them on out, and then we'll get into the second sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost and its setting. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.